I seem to recall speaking on this topic before. I think the last time it was Abraham. This is like deja vu all over again. But with God's Word, you can study the same passage time after time at a time and get new truths, new revelations from His Word, because that's just the way God is. He's the God of revelation. And this is the story of Isaac. One of the stories of Isaac, anyway. And this is found in Genesis chapter 26. And the setting is similar. There's a famine. A famine that takes place in the land. The land of Gerar, where Isaac is currently living. Abraham experienced the same thing. And later on, Jacob experienced the famine, and God sent him down to Egypt to escape the famine. But in this occasion, God instructs Isaac very clearly, don't go down to Egypt. Possibly because of Abraham's experience. We don't know, but Scripture doesn't specifically say that. But he says to live in the land where I tell you to live. So with that introduction, let's go to Genesis chapter 26 and read. Now there was a famine in the land, besides a previous famine in Abraham's time, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and will give them all these lands, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because Abraham obeyed me and did everything I required of him, keeping my commands, my decrees, and my instructions. So Isaac stayed in Gerar. When the men of that place asked him about his wife, he said, she is my sister. Because he was afraid to say, she is my wife. He thought, the men of this place might kill me on account of Rebekah, because she's beautiful. When Isaac had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked down from a window and saw Isaac caressing his wife Rebekah. So Abimelech summoned Isaac and said, she is really your wife. Why did you say she is my sister? Isaac answered him, because I thought I might lose my life on account of her. Then Abimelech said, what is this you have done to us? One of the men might well have slept with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. So Abimelech gave orders to all the people, anyone who harms this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Isaac planted crops in that land, and that same year reaped a hundredfold because the Lord blessed him. The man became rich, and his wealth continued to grow until he became very wealthy. He had so many flocks and herds and servants that the Philistines envied him. So all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the time of his father Abraham, the Philistines stopped up, filling them with earth. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, move away from us. You've become too powerful for us. So Isaac moved away from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar, where he settled. Isaac reopened the wells that had been dug in the time of his father Abraham, which the Philistines had stopped up after Abraham died, and he gave them the same names his father had given them. Isaac's servants dug in the valley and discovered a well of fresh water there. But the herders of Gerar quarreled with those of Isaac and said, the water is ours. So he named the well Esek, or contention, because they disputed with him. Then they dug another well, but they quarreled over that one also. So he named it Sitnah, which means enmity. He moved on from there and dug another well, and no one quarreled over it. He named it Rehoboth, which means broad places, signifying rest, peace, and happiness, saying, now the Lord has given us room, and we will flourish in the land. From there he went up to Beersheba. That night the Lord appeared to him and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you, and it will increase the number of your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. Isaac built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. There he pitched his tent, and there his servants dug a well. Meanwhile, Abimelech had come to him from Gerar. with Ahazath, his personal advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his forces. Isaac asked them, "Why have you come to me, since you were hostile to me and sent me away?" They answered, "We saw clearly that the Lord was with you. So we said, there ought to be a sworn agreement among us, between us and you. Let us make a treaty with you that you will do us no harm, just as we did not harm you, but always treated you well and sent you away peacefully. And now you are blessed by the Lord." Isaac then made a feast for them, and they ate and drank. Early in the next morning, the men swore an oath to each other. Then Isaac sent them on their way, and they went away peacefully. That day, Isaac's servants came and told him about the well they had dug. They said, "We found water." He called it Sheba, and to this day, the name of the town has been Beersheba. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, daughter of Beerah the Hittite, and also Basemath, daughter of Elon the Hittite. They were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebecca. Interesting passage, especially the last two verses tacked onto the back of this wondrous story of blessing and prosperity. You know. So God had told Isaac to stay in Gerar, and Isaac, being a faithful man, obeyed him. He stayed in Gerar. And it was a matter of trust. He didn't have the modern convenience that we have. He didn't have the resources to call upon when the water ran out, or the power went out. He had to trust God. And so he obeyed God in that respect. And God reappeared to Isaac just as he had appeared to Abraham and reiterated and reinforced the promise that his descendants would become as the sands of the sea, and through the descendants of Isaac, all the world would be blessed. A great revelation. As someone mentioned last week, God has never spoken to me in a vision or a dream or, you know, orally or verbally so that I can hear him go, "Whoa." And Isaac had the benefit of this. But we come to verse 6. He stayed in Gerar, and his wife Rebecca was a beauty, just as Sarah had been a beauty. And of course, Isaac had reservations because he didn't know these people very well. And so when they asked him, "Who is this lady?" he said, "She's my sister." Now, in Abraham's case, it was a half-truth because Sarah was Abraham's half-sister, but this was not the case with Rebecca. This was strictly a response born out of fear. "I'm afraid." And we often wonder and we ask ourselves, how can someone who has received such a great revelation from God in the very next breath seem to throw it all away? Seem to abscond all the principles and the truths that he was brought up on and be caught in a lie like this, an outright lie. Because it wasn't just a lie in terms of Isaac's preservation, it was a lie in terms of the effect that it could have had on Abimelech and the people that he ruled. But you know, this is not an uncommon occurrence. It's been said that often after great defeats come great victories. Well, the converse is also true. Often after great revelations and victories, followed by defeats. And we wonder why, but the Bible is full of examples of this. We're not just talking about Abraham and Isaac. Moses, great victory, killed the Egyptian. Next thing you know, he's misunderstood. He has to flee for his life for 40 years in the wilderness. Elijah, great victory over the prophets of Baal and the representatives of Baal on Mount Carmel. The next thing we know, he's fleeing for his life because of Jezebel, because of her pronouncement. Samson, great victories. Next thing we know, he's entrapped by Delilah, suffers a great defeat. Peter, received a great revelation from Jesus Christ. You are the rock. You are the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, yes, that's the revelation. Upon this rock, that revelation, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And in the seemingly the very next breath, Peter is telling the Lord, you don't have to go to the cross. You can become a conqueror. Don't have to go to the cross. Don't. And what does Jesus say to him? Get thee behind me, Satan. He knew the source. Paul said that I received a great revelation. I was caught up to the seventh heaven. And I received great revelations that it can't even verbalize on earth here. And because of that revelation, God gave me a thorn in the flesh. And nobody's ever totally deduced what that. That's been a great debate among theologians for hundreds of years, the thorn in the flesh. But he gave him a great thorn in the flesh so that he would not become proud, that he would not become self-exalted because of the wonderful revelations. So this is a common occurrence. And it says to us that any time we think that we're standing firm, we need to take heed lest we fall. Any time we become complacent or self-confident in what God has done for us, or start to become proud because of our spirituality or because of our standing with God, in the next breath, we need to take heed. Be careful that you don't fall. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12 tells us. And following that, in order to do that, there's a couple of things we need to do. Number one, James chapter 4, verse 7 and 10 says, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Those thoughts, that pride is not from God. It's from the source, the enemy. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. The other thing we need to do is to continually go back to the revelation, continually go back to the Word with its promises and with its obligations and with its exhortations. And I find in my own personal life, and you could probably relate to this, that when I do not do that, when I start to get away from the Word of God and I don't remind myself of the promises and of my obligations as a Christian, pride sets in. Or other things come in the way, to get in the way of my relationship with God. So we can't be too hard on Isaac, because we're probably all in the same boat. Another thing I got from this passage is Abimelech, who is, quote, the unregenerate, the one who doesn't know God, who doesn't have the revelation, he is rebuking Isaac for his dissimulation, for his hypocrisy and his lie. And often what happens in Christianity, you know, is we read the news and we see all the bad, terrible things are happening and how people are being persecuted and how the interest groups with their agendas that are against the Word of God seem to be taking root. Often what happens is we start to personalize it. We start to take it personally. And we don't separate the two, the act from the person themselves. And Abimelech, no, he didn't have the revelation, but he had wise words to say. He rebuked Isaac and said, this could have been disastrous for me and my people if I had taken your wife into my bed. It could have happened. We need to remember that the Abimelechs, the people in the world, the people who have agendas different than the Christian agenda, the people who you and I come in contact with that sometimes we have personality clashes with, we don't get along very well with, they're not the real enemy here. The real enemy is Satan himself. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. I have a couple of students that... One is what I call a drama queen. Everything's a crisis. Everything. Overreaction all the time. The other one is very strong-minded, very stubborn. And I find myself reacting to that. I find myself, because get with the program. And they're not. And so I find myself to that point, and I'm speaking to myself here that, you know, they're not my foes. They're not my adversaries. The spirit behind that is my adversary, behind their actions. And we need to remember that when we're dealing with the people of the world. We need to separate that. They need Christ. They need Jesus. But they are in bondage, and they are not aware of what's happening in the spiritual realm. They are not the deceiver, Satan is. They are not the destroyer, Satan is. They are not the accusers, Satan is. In Ephesians chapter 6 tells us how to deal with the accuser, with Satan himself. And he says, your battle is not with flesh and blood. I'm not going to impose my will on people. My battle's not with flesh and blood. It's with principalities and powers and rulers and of darkness and evil. And I need to fight this with the belt of truth, the truth of God's revelation. I need to have on the breastplate of righteousness, of righteous living. I need my feet fitted with the readiness to preach the gospel to anybody who needs to listen. I need the shield of faith. Faith in God's provision and what he will do. I need the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. I need the helmet of salvation to protect me, that assurance that I am God's child and he is mine. He is my God. And above all, we need to be prayers, and we need to be alert. Combine our alertness with prayers for all men. But it doesn't stop there. And Abimelech had several choices there. Number one, probably the most obvious to us, would have been to get rid of Isaac forever. Cross him off our list. And we don't know, the scripture doesn't say if God spoke to Abimelech. He did in Abraham's case, but in this case, scripture is silent. So I have to attribute it to the grace of God. Because Abimelech, rather than destroying him or killing him, rebuked him, and then he said, you need to leave. But anybody that touches this man and his wife is going to be put to death. Now, if that isn't God's grace. So God's grace was exhibited in this verses 11 to 13. Number one, in protection. Protection from Abimelech and from those who would seek to destroy Isaac. Number two, and this is an interesting passage, verse 12 says, Isaac planted crops in that land, and that same year reaped 100-fold. Right in the midst of famine, he planted crops. Nobody else's crops were bringing forth fruit. Abraham plants crops, and he reaps 100-fold. Not 30-fold, not 60-fold, 100-fold. Well, does that get people's attention? And I don't understand myself how Isaac could commit this sin and God could bless him so greatly. That's not my expectation. And I don't know about you. I'm hoping God's grace will be with me. I'm believing God's grace, but that's not my expectation. My expectation is probably something a little less positive. But God protected him and he prospered him and he gave him material wealth. The man became rich and his wealth continued to grow until he became very wealthy. He had so many flocks and herds in service that the Philistines envied him. So they started filling up the wells, because the wells fed the flocks. The wells fed the crops, the water. When that failed, they sent them away. Get lost. You're too big for us. And he was big. He had a lot of power. He had a lot of servants. It's possible that if Isaac was not the type of gentle person that he was, that he could have retaliated. But he didn't. So then verses 14 to 21, we see the envy of the wicked. People notice. People notice when you're prosperous and they're not. When you're being blessed and they're not. When you've got peace and they're not peace, don't have peace. When you have joy and they're living in misery. They notice. And hence the struggle begins, the battle, because envy springs up in their hearts. Jealousy. And it did in the lives of Abimelech and his soldiers and the shepherds. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 to 3, and this is Paul addressing the church who is composed of so-called believers. Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people led by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you're not ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. You're still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? James 3, 14 to 16 says, but if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. One begets the other. Envy is not from God. I don't know if you've ever envied one of your fellow Christians or envied somebody. David struggled with this. He saw the wicked being prospered and protected, and he's being hunted. He had to deal with that issue, and he settled it in Scripture. And we read that struggle, and we have those struggles. When our lives are being, you know, harassed and things are happening to us we don't understand, and we see other people in different circumstances, it's sometimes not hard to have the seed of doubt and have the seed of envy and have the, you know, covetousness, whatever you want to call it. And they had that, and it resulted in Isaac being banished. But you know what? He didn't retaliate. He simply moved. Every time they filled a well, he dug another one. And it's interesting, the names for these wells, verse 20. First one is well named the well Esek, or contention. The next one is Sitna, or enmity. Kind of describes the world's values, eh? Then he finally dug a well, and he named it Rehoboth, or broad places. And he said, now the Lord has given us room, and we will flourish in the land. So rather than retaliate, he simply kept moving until finally God said, enough. You're going to have peace. And dug the well, and it provided water for him and his flocks and his crops. And what was his response? Same thing as should be our response. He built an altar unto the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. And when we receive God's revelation and his blessing and his peace, how do we respond to it? I expected that. I'm a Christian after all. We need to exhibit the same kind of thankfulness every day in our lives. We need to exhibit the thankfulness and the great gratefulness to God for what he's provided through us, through his Son, into our lives. The peace and prosperity, the blessing. But it wasn't done yet. God honored it even more. And sometimes conflicts that we have with those who don't understand us or who don't share our belief system are never resolved. But as I said before, people notice. When we're living lives of godliness and we're exhibiting attitudes and characters of God Himself, people notice. You and I are the only Jesus that some people will ever encounter. It's a heavy responsibility. And Abimelech noticed. And he was far enough away, I don't know if they, well, I guess they felt sort of a threat because it comes out in there. But he took the initiative and brought the commander of his army and his personal advisor, who said, "I think you better patch things up here with Isaac. I think we better get on his good side, because we don't want to be on his bad side." So they came to him and said, "Let's reapproach. Let's make amends. Let's," as they used to, you know, "smoke the peace pipe," whatever term you want to use. And of course, Isaac's initial reaction is, what's our reaction when someone tries to reapproach? Someone tries to seek forgiveness or reestablish relationship? "You hurt me, I'm going to hurt you. No way, Jose." No. Not Isaac. Yes, his feelings were hurt. Of course they'd be. He got sent away. He got severely inconvenienced. We're talking moving a whole family, flocks and servants and everything, to continually moving them to new locations. He was terribly inconvenienced. "Why have you come to me since you were hostile and sent me away?" And this is really interesting because it speaks of the power of personal witness, the power of living a holy life. They answered, "We saw clearly that the Lord was with you." What do they see when they see us? When they observe our conduct? When they observe our reactions to stress? When they observe our living when we are blessed and we're prosperity, what do they see? Because they see, they notice. And he noticed. "There ought to be a sworn agreement between us. Let's make a treaty that you will do us no harm." So yeah, a little bit of self-preservation there. A little bit of worry. Because they saw that Isaac was growing and growing and growing and growing and overtaking the land that he was in, and they were a little bit nervous, yes. But the overriding principle here is that they saw something that spoke to their inmost being, something that spoke to their hearts. "We saw that the Lord was with you." And so they made an agreement. And Isaac made a feast for them, and they ate and drank, and they swore an oath. Then Isaac sent them on their way, and they went away peacefully. And here's the clincher. As if God hasn't given them enough blessing and enough grace and enough affirmation. Here's the final affirmation. "That very day, Isaac's servants came and told him about the well they had dug." Wow. They said, "We found water. We found the source. We found living water. We found refreshment. We found sustenance. We found survival." And I look at this as just God's final exclamation point for Isaac's faithfulness, for Isaac's attitude towards his, quote, enemies, for Isaac's affirmation, for Isaac's recognition of God's provision by building an altar and worshiping before the Lord. And is your life and my life always going to be this way? Probably not. No. We'll have our periods of blessing. We'll have our periods of prosperity. We'll have our periods of peace and contentment. We'll also have our periods of battle and trial. But through it all, if we maintain the same attitudes that Isaac had, men will look at us and they cannot help but notice and say, we saw clearly that the Lord was with you. And the footnote on the back page, and I often wondered why everything's going so well here, but he comes back down to reality a little bit. When Esau was 40 years old, remember Esau and Jacob? Esau pushed away the birthright, sold it for a bowl of soup, bowl of broth. The Bible says he just discounted it. He mocked it. It was as nothing to him until it was too late. And then he cried bitter tears to try and get it back. But when Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and also Basemath, daughter of Elon the Hittite. The very thing that had been commanded not to do. To marry outside of their family. They were a source of grief or contention to Isaac and Rebekah. So we can leave it with these two verses, but I'd rather not. No. I call this the reality of living. Things don't always turn out the way we think they should. We can raise our kids to the best of knowledge, and sometimes they don't always serve God. Sometimes they walk away. But overall, God's grace still abounds. God's provision still abounds. His blessing still abounds. His protection still abounds. His faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There's no shadow of turning with thee. And that's what we need to cling to this morning. In the midst of the most dire circumstances, we need to go back to the Word. We need to cling to God's promises. We need to cling to His faithfulness. Let's pray. Thank you for your Word, Lord. Lord, it encourages us, it comforts us, but it also rebukes and exhorts us. And we look at the life of Isaac and we see his failures. Lord, we see his fear. But more than that, we see your grace and your provision and your protection and your forgiveness. And overall, Lord, we stumble. We fail. We sin. We don't always live up to the standards of your word. Lord, your grace abounds. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. You overlook our failures. You teach us from our failures. We teach us, Lord, when we stumble. And over again, your grace intercedes on our behalf. Because your plan for us is to be molded into the very image of God. So that we exhibit your character, that we embody your values, and that we spread and live out your grace with those around us. Thank you again, Lord. In Jesus' name.